There's a sermon outline in the back of your bulletin, which would be a help to you as you try to follow along in what I hope will be a helpful portion of time in God's Word this morning. It's there on the back of your bulletin, number 2 in a series called Eyes on Jesus at Last. Let me begin by asking you a question. What would you think if you heard about a train absolutely crammed, packed, full of people as the train was speeding along through the countryside at a very fast rate? What would you think if you found out that almost all the people on that train had two strange things in common? One, for the most part, the majority of people packed into that train had no idea where the train was going. And the second thing that they all have in common is, for the most part, no one cares. What would you think about that? There's the train. It's speeding across the countryside. It's making great progress. It's going down the track. It is going somewhere. And the train is full of people, and they're not really wondering where it's going. And they're not bothered by the fact that it's going somewhere, and they don't even have a clue. What would you think about that? You'd be wondering, oh, you know, what are they thinking about? They're on a train. Well, you find out, asking them one at a time. Some of them are just thinking about how good it is to be on that train. And some people are just enjoying their seats, and other people are conspiring to get into a better seat, a little farther ahead in the car, or even into another car. And some are just busy with the people on the train beside them, and some are dazzled by the scenery out of the window. But that's all that explains that the train is going somewhere and they don't have any idea where. What would you think about that train? One of the things you might think is, how very like the planet Earth is that train? Because the planet Earth is kind of packed full of passengers. There's billions of us, so I think 6 billion the last time somebody tried to count. Lots and lots of people. And the vast majority of the people on that train, the vast majority of people living in the world today, have no particular idea where the train is going, that where we are going in this world. And for the most part, they don't even care that they don't know. Now, some people, you could try to excuse them, would say, well, it's not actually going anywhere, so why would I be concerned about a destination? And speaking spatially, speaking in terms of physical realities, they would have a point. If you've ever had the feeling that you're just going around in circles, there's some, you know, physical explanation for that. We are, while we are here in this one spot, traveling around the axis of the Earth at such a rate, it's actually a rate of 800 miles an hour at this latitude. We are all moving together 800 miles an hour so that at this time tomorrow, we'll be in the very same spot in relationship to the Earth's axis. And so we are going around in a big circle. And that's just the beginning. Because while we are going around the axis of the Earth, on the spot on the Earth that we are on, the Earth itself is going in a great big revolution around the Sun. You know this. And that's a big, big orbit. And it's so far that in order to get all the way around the Sun in the space of 365 days, which is what it takes, and that's a year, the Earth has to be traveling around this big circle at 20 miles a second while spinning around at 800 miles an hour. And that's not all, because the solar system of which the Sun is the center and our planet Earth is a part is traveling in a big circle of its own around the center of the Milky Way galaxy at such a rate that it's going to complete one whole orbit in just 200 million years. But it's got to go at 250 miles a second in order to complete one loop, if only it had the time. So if you ever had the feeling that you're really doing nothing but going around in circles, that would be the scientific explanation. But there is another dimension in which we're traveling, in which we're not going around in circles, but rather we're going in a straight line. And that is in our journey through time. So we really are like a bunch of passengers on a train, and we're traveling somewhere, not in space, but in time. We're getting somewhere. And isn't it remarkable that the vast majority of people on this train have no particular idea of where the train is going? And the vast majority of them don't even notice that they don't know where the train is going while it continues to speed through time. The Bible says that every part of it is breathed by God, inspired by God, and it's profitable for our teaching and for our reproof and for our correction. And it might be this very attitude of ignorance about where the train is going and apathy about the ignorance that we need to be reproved in and need to be corrected in. So we're looking this morning again at the destination of the train, so to speak, at what the Bible says about where the whole thing called human history is going. It's about the appointment that we have that we're looking this morning. We've been looking for months now from Hebrews chapter 12 at the idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus as a way of running with endurance the race that's set before us. The point from Hebrews chapter 12, I hope it's familiar to many of you, is that we will live better lives if we can live in such a way that we understand who Jesus is and what he is, and we orient our lives towards him. That's running with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And over the months of January and February, so on, we were looking at passages in the book of Hebrews that talk about Jesus that we would understand. Excuse me. We would. if you ever done that with a throat mic on, you know how reluctant you should be to do it. Excuse me. We've been seeking to understand who and what Jesus is, and then looking at what it means in regard to those truths as we seek to orient our lives towards him. And around Easter time, the weeks before Easter, we changed the series and called it Eyes on Jesus at Easter. And we read from the Gospels firsthand accounts of people who actually saw him with their eyes in life, in history. And then last time we did this, it was this last Sunday in April, we shifted the series again. Now it's called Eyes on Jesus at Last. And we're looking at the biblical data about the fact that one day, evidently, we will see Jesus with our actual eyes. We will really have our eyes on Jesus. That's what the Bible talks about. It talks about it in Hebrews chapter 9 as an appointment. It says that it's been appointed unto every person to die, and after that comes judgment. So the appointment, the answer to the question, where is this all going, has to do with standing before God and Jesus Christ, who is God, as judge. That's the appointment. And this morning I want to give you some more details from the scriptures about that appointment as we look at one particular passage that talks about what is usually referred to as the second coming. So let's think together about that time in history. It hasn't yet happened. It's future history, if we can use that phrase, in which we will see Jesus with our eyes at last. And I have two preliminary notes of explanation before we actually get down to the business. So you'll see this on the notes, the sermon outline before you. Preliminary note of explanation number one. Here's a blank to fill in. One actual opinion can be a helpful teaching tool. One actual opinion can be a helpful teaching tool. And this is my warning to you, that in order to be helpful to you, the tact I will take is weighing out what I see the scriptures teach. I will give you my opinion about the details of the second coming. I learned this teaching device from one particular professor at university where I studied literature, who I found to be far more helpful to us students than any other professor, because he didn't hesitate to give his opinion. Rather than doing what the other professors of literature were doing, that is coming to a poem or a great work of literature and explaining what so-and-so thought about it, and then what he thought about it, and what so-and-so thought about it, and what other people think about it, so that we went away with three or four conflicting and contradictory ideas about what the poem might mean, he would just stand up and explain what it meant. And then some student in the class, with all the fury of a second-year university student, would say, "Excuse me, sir, I have to stop you. You're just explaining your opinion." And he would always say, without batting an eyelash, "Right, I'm professing an opinion. That would be because I am a professor. It's what professors do. They profess opinions. Excuse me, I'll continue on." And I found that I learned more from one person saying, "Here's what I think it says," because it drove me to go home and read the poem for myself and figure out if he was right, and if he wasn't, or if it didn't seem to me that he was right, who was right and what was right. It gave me the idea that maybe I could figure this out for myself. And we ought to be that sort of person with the scriptures, right? You hear someone explaining something or explaining three or four views, whatever you hear, it's incumbent upon you to open the Bible for yourself and to look at the passages for yourself and to develop an opinion, to believe actually something, rather than to hold out there the idea that, well, you know, people have been disagreeing about this for years. Far be it from me to have any idea what's going on at all. You know, like the person at the door who thanked the pastor at the end of the sermon, and somebody said, you like that sermon? Did it mean a lot to you? And the person, "Oh, far be it from me to understand such a great man as that." We ought not to have the idea that the Bible verses are there to be not understood, but quite the opposite, to be understood. So let me try to help you with your understanding by giving my opinion. And I serve notice at the beginning, it's my opinion. This is not church policy. You will not be asked to sign a statement of agreement or go looking for another church at the end of this sermon or any other sermon in this series. This is one man standing up and saying, well, here's what I think it says, and then you decide what you think it says, and together we'll get a firm grip, each of us, on the Scriptures. So here comes an opinion. Now, you will find, as you get the details of my opinion on the Second Coming, that it's a rather simple view of the Second Coming. And so this brings me to my second preliminary note, which is that simple is good if it's true or if it might be. Simple is good if it's true or if it might be. So there's nothing wrong with giving a simple explanation for the details about the Second Coming. It's not necessarily a good explanation just because it's complicated. Unless the situation is complicated and requires a complicated understanding. I mean, there are some things in life that are very complicated. If you get a funny little feeling in your chest and you go to the doctor and he hums and haws and sends you to a specialist, you go to another doctor and he hums and haws and then says, well, you know what? You need a heart transplant. And you say, oh, no, that sounds really complicated. You want him to say, oh, it's tremendously complicated. We'll send you to the very best heart transplant guy we know because it's a complicated bit of business. That's what you want him to say, right? Because, you know that heart transplants are complicated, got everything hooked up and so on. You wouldn't want him to say, hey, it's a simple kind of thing. We just cut you open, take one out, take it out, put a bit in. No problem. You don't want that, right? Because it's not simple. But when it comes to looking at things that are simple, looking at them simply is good. So perhaps you'll be, excuse me as you find out that, in my opinion, what the Bible says about the second coming of Christ is actually kind of simple. It does not require 40-foot wall charts and flow charts and graphs and slide projectors and all that sort of stuff. Okay, I got three questions this morning to answer, and we'll settle into one particular text eventually. But for starters, in order to get going on a simple explanation about that appointment that we have with the Lord at the end of all things, the question number one is, what will happen? We go to John chapter 5 to get started on our understanding of the second coming. What will happen? Here's what Jesus says in John chapter 5. He starts off in verse 24 saying, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So in order to explain what happens to a person who has the words of Jesus and believes God, Jesus says three things. He has eternal life, he doesn't come into judgment, and he passes out of death into life. Now, as he begins to explain this miracle of passing out of death into life, he talks about it in two ways, because there's two ways to understand a passing out of death into life. You can understand a spiritual passing out of spiritual death into spiritual life, and you can understand a physical passing out of physical death into physical life. So he talks about both. First of all, he talks about what we could call spiritual resurrection. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, he was speaking 2,000 years ago, and this was a reality in those days, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. There Jesus talks about what was going on in that hour, at that time, in those days, and is still going on. That is the miracle by which people who come to believe God and hear the words of Jesus come to spiritual life, and they pass out of spiritual death into spiritual life. They become living followers of Christ. That's that. It's the spiritual resurrection. And then, because you can also think about coming out of physical death into physical life through a physical resurrection, he says in verse 28, do not marvel at this, as if to say, if you think the whole idea of coming to spiritual life is amazing, let me tell you this, do not marvel at this. He says, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So there in verses 28 and 29, he talks about what we're looking at. He's talking about Jesus giving physical life to those who have died. So put it down this way. What will happen is the question, and the answer from John chapter 5, Jesus Christ himself will give life to all who have died, will give life to all who have died. Understand that's physical life to those who have physically died. And, to complete the statement, will personally judge some of them. Now, the subject of being judged and some being judged and not all versus all being judged is a complicated thing. And we'll save it for another time when we can't speak so simply. But John chapter 5, in speaking about Jesus Christ at some particular hour which is coming, giving physical life to all who have physically died, you do have to note the fact that he's talking about judging some of them. You see it in verse 24 when he talks about some who, having heard the words and believing God who sent Jesus Christ, will have eternal life and will not come into judgment. Some people don't come into judgment. And similarly, in verse 29, he explains that there's a resurrection of life for some and a resurrection of judgment for others. So those who participate in the resurrection of life, who experience that hour as a resurrection of life, will not be judged. There's a sense in which there is no judgment for some, and there is judgment for others, and that's the answer to the question. What will happen? Jesus Christ himself will give life to all who have died and will personally judge some of them. More about that in weeks to come. But let's move on to get the big details about this appointment we have. Question number two, when will it happen? And I think you would expect me to answer that in one of two ways. You would either expect me to say, well, no one knows, in which case you would think that I'm a normal Bible teacher, or you'd expect me to say, let me tell you, it's March 13th, 2035, in which case you'd know I'm just one of those people that misses the point where the Bible explains that you can't know the day or the hour, right? So let me do something else. Let me just read to you the Bible. And although it's true that Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, he did explain something very telling in answer to the question, when will this great resurrection happen? He does so repeatedly in John chapter 6. So let me read you some verses from this chapter of the Gospel of John. Verse 39, for starters, Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of God. That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And verse 54 talks about the commitment to Christ of faith by which we practically become one with Christ. He uses the terms or the figures of speech by which our communion celebration is based. Eating flesh and drinking blood is a way of saying getting committed to me and becoming one. And he says it this way, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So ladies and gentlemen, we have an answer to the question. Question number two, when will it happen? The answer, it will happen on the last day. Jesus couldn't have been any clearer about that. And some of his disciples got the point. For example, Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who met Jesus on his way to Lazarus' graveside. And Jesus said to Martha, who had just lost her brother, he said to her, your brother shall rise again. This is John chapter 11, verse 23. And in the next verse, Martha says to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So this was some sort of common knowledge for the disciples of Christ in those days, taking a very simple view of the future. There would be a day in which the dead would be raised. And what day is that? That's the last day. What does that mean? That means, well, this is what last means. That means it occurs on the day at the end of time with no days to come. It's the last. That's why they call it the last day, because it's last. So in terms of the train speeding across the countryside, in terms of the human population traveling through time to get somewhere, here's important information about the destination, about the place that the train is traveling to. It's traveling to the last day, the day on which all those who have died will be given life, will be raised to life and raised to judgment. It happens on the last day. And it's stated pretty simply in those terms. But it's not altogether simple, so we have to look further. And this morning I'd like us to look at what Paul wrote to the Christians who lived in the Greek town of Thessalonica in a part of the New Testament called 1 Thessalonians. And so that we're all looking at it together, I've printed the words in fine print on the sermon outline. So we'll look at this passage from 1 Thessalonians 4 in four parts and come up with four answers to the question, how's it going to happen? We'll call them A, B, C, and D. You with me? It's on the outline there. Okay, so let's look at the first few verses of 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, notice a few things about these three verses. First of all, notice the repeated reference to people who are asleep. And understand, you can see this easily by comparing these references to other similar references, that what he's talking about there is being a Christian and dying. The people who are asleep in Jesus are the Christians who have already died. They've lost their physical life. They've died to go to be with the Lord, as we say. But the Bible says they're asleep in Jesus. That's how it talks about them. When Stephen, the first martyr, was put to death, it says, and he fell asleep in Jesus. It means, as a Christian, he died. And Paul was writing to a group of people in Thessalonica who were really concerned that the people who were Christians and had died had somehow, by dying, kind of fallen off the trail, kind of like, you know, lost their place in the train, had gotten out of the flow of things, and were going to miss what was exciting coming up. And the point of what Paul is saying here in the first place is that that's not true, that dying as a Christian or falling asleep in Jesus is by no means a disadvantage. In fact, it's sort of an advantage. It's quite the opposite. Dying in Jesus is actually a head start and gets you where you're going a little faster than those who don't die will get there. And this is what he wants to explain. So we can fill out answer A to question 3 this way. Question 3, how's it going to happen? Answer A, our hope for those asleep in Jesus is that God will bring them with him when he comes to the earth. Our hope is that God will bring them with him when he comes to the earth. And you understand the New Testament word for hope is a great word of certainty. It means our confidence about the future is that God will bring them with him when he comes to the earth. So, you know, in terms of the people that you love who have lived for Jesus and have died, how you ought to think about them biblically is that you will see them when God comes to the earth. He will bring them with him. That's what it says here, right? Those who are asleep in Jesus will not be preceded by those who remain, those who are still alive. He will bring them with him when he comes to the earth. And that's the first answer to the question. How's this resurrection going to happen? Well, it's going to happen this way. They'll come to earth when God comes to earth. And the Bible's really clear that God will come to the earth in the form of the second person of the Trinity. He'll come as the Lord Jesus. And so we read on in verse 16 of the text. It's here on the outline. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Same basic point. The people who die get a head start. They will precede us. They will not be preceded by us who are alive. But here are the details. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So here's answer B. You can fill in a blank. How is it going to happen? B, with a shout and a trumpet blast. B, with a shout and a trumpet blast, it's Jesus himself who will raise the dead. Now, what about this shout? What about this trumpet blast? What do we understand? Well, if you were to look at all the places in the Bible where someone shouts with a shout, or someone's told to shout with a shout, you would notice an interesting thing, that in almost every case explicitly, and in every other case, even if it's not explicit, but in almost every case explicitly, the shout is said to be a shout of joy. Over and over again in the Psalms, for example, we're commanded, shout joyfully, shout with a joyful shout, shout, rejoice. Shouting is almost always explicitly said to be a happy thing in the Bible. Shouting is a happy thing in the Bible. You got that? We don't always think of shouting as a happy thing. We have, for example, shouts of fear. Whoa! We have shouts of anger. Hey! But we also have shouts of joy. Yeah! Well, it's that sort of shout. It's a shout of joy. That's what it means. And when the shout is accompanied with a trumpet, it has a specific meaning of joy. It has a specific meaning that is joyful. When a shout and a trumpet go together, it means assembly and celebration. Classic example, Joshua chapter 6, where Joshua fights the battle of Jericho. And as you know, Jericho is a great big undefeatable city. Huge, huge walls. No way the army's going to get in there. And then God gives Joshua, and Joshua gives the people a great plan that has to do with a trumpet and shouting. The people march around the city once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they march around 7 times. So all together, they march around that many times, and when they finish marching on the last day, according to signal, the priests blast the trumpet, and the people shout with joy, and the walls fall down. Now, shouting and trumpets are about joyful assembly and joyful celebration. What did the people have to be happy about when they shouted? Nothing except the promise that God was about to destroy the city single-handedly. How were they ever going to break down those walls? They never would. They never could. Didn't matter. God could. So the trumpets blast, and they shout, yeah, and the walls come down. They're assembled together, and they go each man straight in, and they conquer the city because God gave them the victory. Shouting and trumpets mean assembly and celebration, and this is that. This is a great time of assembly and celebration. With a shout and a trumpet blast, it's Jesus himself who will raise the dead. And although it simply talks about the trumpet of God here in verse 16, we can compare what Paul says to the Corinthians. We will look in weeks to come, I think, at 1 Corinthians 15. And there we're told that all of this occurs at the last trumpet, which makes sense with the fact that we're seeing that this resurrection occurs on the last day. All right, so still keeping things simple, we're getting details to add to it. And we're seeing that in this spirit of celebration, the people of God are all brought together. Jesus returns to the earth, bringing with him those who have already died for this great celebration of the victory that Jesus Christ himself has gained. And that's not all the details yet. So in order for us to more clearly imagine and understand this, let's read on to verse 17. And it says in verse 17 a very important couple of things. It says, then we who are alive, remember he's talking about the fact that those who have died in Christ are not disadvantaged, they're rather advantaged. So now he's talking about us who are still alive. He says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's three verbs there that are important. There's caught, there's meet, and there's be. We will be with the Lord. How so? How will we be with the Lord? By being caught up with him to meet him in the air. And let's think about those two first verbs, caught and meet. The answer, part C to the answer, how's it going to happen, starts like this. Christians still living at that time will be caught up. That's what it says, caught up together with them in the clouds. We'll be caught up. Understand that that word caught, or caught up as it's translated, is found in a couple of other really important places in the New Testament. It's found in Acts chapter 8, which is a story of Philip the evangelist, Philip the good news bringer. Philip the good news bringer was compelled by God to go down a desert road and bring good news to a eunuch who was a court official in Ethiopia. He was heading to Ethiopia. The Christian church in Ethiopia to this day traces their origins back to this man who met Philip the evangelist on a desert road on his way home from Jerusalem. And as soon as Philip had delivered the goods, that is, explained the good news, and baptized the eunuch, he was, it says, caught up. He was whisked away. He was caught up. And he found himself, miraculously, in the town of Azotus, which is presumably a town he never meant to go to and didn't have to go to because he just got there. He just got caught up by God and taken there. It's the very same word. Think about Philip being, the hand of God reaches down and grabs him and plops him down in Azotus gently. And that's what we're talking about here, only not for an individual, but rather for all who are alive and remain. The other place where that verb caught, translated caught up, is found is 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul the Apostle is bearing his soul about one of his most profound spiritual experiences. He says, I know a man, and it comes out in the context he means himself, who was caught up to the third heaven. And then he says, to be more clear, he was caught up to paradise. It's very clear he's talking about himself. And he says, I had a day in heaven. I had a moment where I went into the presence of God. How? Well, I was caught up. It's like God reached down, grabbed me, snatched me up. And that's what the word means, a grabbing or a snatching or a catching. Now, if you take that word and translate it into English, it comes out in various ways. And one of the ways it can come out is with the word rapture. So when Christians talk about the rapture, if that's a new phrase for you, this is the text that they're pointing to. This is the verb that they're pointing to. There is this day coming, you see, when God will catch up his church to the clouds. He'll grab them up. And to call it the rapture, which the Bible never does, but that's okay. The Bible never says Trinity. The Bible never says Alliance Church. I mean, there's all sorts of things the Bible doesn't say and we say, right? But to call it the rapture is to emphasize the trip itself. And I'll leave to you to think for a minute, is that what we want to call it in terms of what's important here? the trip itself. I mean, the trip is going to be exciting to be grabbed up. It's going to be exciting. But maybe that's not the thing we ought to call it, because maybe the transportation arrangements are not the point. It might be a little bit like, you know, getting a strange invitation to go and meet Queen Elizabeth in person in Buckingham Palace, because she's got a few questions about what's going on in the colonies, I mean, in Canada. So you say to your friends, I'm going to see the Queen. And they say, that must be very thrilling for you. You say, yeah, I think it's a jumbo jet. It might be a Learjet. Might be a Concorde. And if you're thinking only about the transportation and not thinking about the purpose of the transportation, it might be that you're a little off the point. If that's true of a visit to Buckingham Palace, it would be more true here. Because what we have in verse 17 is the very clear statement that the reason for the transportation, the reason you'll be caught up to the clouds, is in order to meet the Lord. So the answer goes like this. Christians still living at that time will be caught up to meet the Lord. And that verb translated to meet in the phrase to meet the Lord in the air is a verb that's found in two other places in the New Testament with very specific meaning. It's a very specific sort of verb. It's a particular kind of meeting. It occurs in Matthew chapter 25 in a story that Jesus told that we refer to as the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, it's a very strange story, and I can't explain to you very much about it except to say that somehow it came about. This is a story that Jesus told. There were 10 lovely young women all engaged to the same man. Somehow they were okay with this, and they waited for the bridegroom to show up for the great day of the wedding. And five of these virgins were prepared. They had oil in their lamps, and five were not prepared, and none of them seemed to be discussing the fact that they're all sharing the same great guy. It's part of the story. Anyway, they're waiting for the bridegroom to appear. He's going to appear at the place of the big feast, you know, in order to do the strange wedding. And Matthew chapter 25, verse 6 uses the same verb when it says that a long time into the night, when they actually had fallen asleep, word came back that the bridegroom was on his way. And it says they went out to meet him. Now, he was coming to where they were. Why did they go out to meet him? I'll leave you thinking about that while we look at the other place where that verb appears. It's in Acts chapter 28, the very last chapter of the book of Acts. And all the way through the book of Acts, since the Apostle Paul makes his appearance, he's been trying to get to Rome, which is sort of the center of the universe. It's sort of the main city of the world. And he's an evangelist. He's a gospel bearer, and he wants to get the gospel to Rome. So he's been working all the way through the second half of the book of Acts to get to Rome. And in Acts chapter 28, word comes out to the Christians in Rome that he's on his way, that he's almost there. And what the Christians in Rome do when they hear that this important apostle is just about there is they go out to meet him. And it's the very same word. So now we have an idea of Jesus coming back to the earth, God returning to the earth, bringing with him those who have died. And when he gets up to the clouds and the happy shout is shouted and the last trumpet is blasted, then those who are alive are caught up to meet him in the air. And that word meet, used of the virgins in the parable, used of the brethren in Rome, and here used of all Christians who are still alive at the time, means, definition, to officially welcome an arriving dignitary. That's what it means. To officially welcome an arriving dignitary. So there is, built into the meaning of the verb, an implied U-turn. It's understood that when the brides all got out to the bridegroom, they pulled a U-ey, they turned 180 degrees, and they came back with him. They were his escorts. When the brethren from Rome heard that Paul was coming, they went out to him to recognize his status as an important person. And they turned around and they came back with him. Now we're told that when Jesus comes to the earth, he will bring with him those who have already died. And then, in order to not leave out those Christians who are alive, the Christians are assembled in the clouds. They go up to meet him to recognize him as a dignitary. And then there's a U-turn. They come back to the earth with him. And this is clearly laid out in the scripture as our hope. Whether you call it the rapture, or what Jesus calls it, the resurrection, or whether you want to go out on your own and call it something else, like the reunion, the point of being caught up in the clouds is to escort him back. That's the inescapable meaning of the verb to meet the Lord in the air. And thus it says, we shall always be with the Lord. So complete answer C this way. Christians still living at that time will be caught up to meet the Lord, to escort him to the earth. To escort him to the earth. That's what we are told to hope for. And not only is it our hope, but verse 18 finishes off the text by telling us one other thing it is. Paul the Apostle says at the end of all these details, therefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. So put it down as answer D. These truths are intended as a comfort. Here's a guideline for how we as a church family and a group of friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord should discuss these and all related truths. We should discuss them in ways that comfort one another. Paul did not give the details of the second coming in order to raise controversy. He did not bring up these details to give us something to quarrel about. He didn't give us this as the ammunition by which we thoroughly confuse one another. So if in a conversation you're having on the second coming, you sense that there's disagreement and debate and argument and confusion, what you ought to do is stop talking about it. Because you're now beginning to abuse and misuse rather than use the text for the purposes given. The purpose given is comfort. Comfort one another with these words. And there's tremendous comfort to be found in these words, right, if you think about it. Because when Jesus comes back, it is literally and absolutely the end of all your problems. There's great comfort in this. So you come alongside a person, a Christian who's deeply troubled by all kinds of difficulties in this life, and you comfort him with the words that one day there's going to be this happy shout and this trumpet blast, and whether you're dead or alive, if you follow Christ, you're going to get caught up in the clouds to meet him and escort him back to the earth. And you talk to people who are deeply suffering because of some grave injustice that has been served to them, and you comfort them with the assurance that one day we'll meet the Lord and we'll escort him to the earth, and he will judge the earth, and he will set right everything that's wrong. There's tremendous comfort here. You comfort those who are grieving the loss of Christian loved ones by saying, there's going to be a reunion. You're going to see him again. You're going to see her again. There in the clouds, and it'll be thrilling to see him, except that you're going to be wonderfully distracted by the fact that both of you at practically the same time will be seeing Jesus, and he will be, in a sense, I don't want to say distracted, but he will be a man on a mission. He will be coming to the earth to do this great work for which he is moving history forward. There's tremendous cause for comfort, and we should make sure we're comforting to one another in our discussions. I haven't finished the sentence. Answer D. How is it going to happen? D, these truths are intended as a comfort to Christians. And I do need to say that what's very, very clear in the simple truths about the second coming is that the event itself will have two extremely contrasting impressions upon people. There is a sort of person who will love what happens and be thrilled to see Jesus, who he or she has been living for and loving and singing songs of praise to and obeying and following. There's a certain sort of person who will find this a great and glorious day. And the other people will not, for they are not in right relationship with God before it happens, and that day will be a day too late to get into right relationship with him. John the Apostle, when he was a very, very old man, talked about this great contrast in regard to the appearance of Christ this way. He was so old that everybody looked like a little kid to him. So he says, this old, old man who'd loved Jesus for decades, he says, and now, little children, abide in him. Stay put in him. He says, get into a right relationship with Christ and stay there. Stay in a right relationship to Christ so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And there's the contrast. Some people will experience the second coming of Christ with confidence. He's their shepherd. He's their God. He's their hero. He's their best. And there he is in person. They see him with their eyes, and it's a great thrill. And everyone else will shrink away from him and shame at his coming because they've been traveling on this train and never thinking about the engineer, never thinking about the destination, never thinking about where the train is going. And then they're brought face to face with the one who put them on the train, the one who was the destination, and it will be a fearful thing. So I say to you, what the apostle says to us, that we will live our lives much more effectively. We will run with endurance the race that's set before us as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we see him for who he is, and as we orient our lives towards him. And I would call each one of you, in whatever state of spiritual knowledge you are in, to take the next step in understanding who Jesus is and orienting your life towards him. Because it's only by fixing your attention upon him day by day on the train that you'll be ready to meet him when the train arrives at its destination. Let's pray together.